We're starting a new series today called Seven Letters to New Denver Church, and I want to read you the beginning of a letter I received. We'll put the words on the screen. It says this: "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." And so begins the mysterious book of Revelation. Now, as a kid, I remember being really fascinated and intrigued by the book of Revelation. I grew up in the church. Maybe you didn't grow up in that world, but I grew up in the church, and I went to Sunday school and heard sermons and all those kind of things. And I just remember as a kid being so fascinated with this book, more so than any other book. I didn't read much of the other Bible, but I actually remember reading my King James version of the book of Revelation as a kid. And I think there are a couple of reasons I was intrigued by it. First is because it's such a different book than the rest of the Bible. I mean, I remember I used to think that the rest of the Bible was really boring, and now I think there's parts of it that are a lot more exciting, but it felt really boring as a kid, except the book of Revelation. Like, you get there, and it's like a Star Wars movie, right? Or some, like, science fiction, like it's from another world, and there's beasts, and there's dragons, and there's battles, and there's blood, and there's just, like, all the... And it was just so captivating. As a child, it was like an action-adventure slash thriller slash fantasy science fiction mystery kind of movie thing. But I also remember being intrigued and fascinated by the book of Revelation. And many of us, I think, still are for this reason, because it was sort of intertwined with these beliefs that I was taught as a kid about the end times. Because it seemed like, you read the book of Revelation, it seems like it's about the end times. And I remember being taught through sermons and Bible studies and from my church and even from books I read and movies I saw and all kinds of things like that. I remember being taught a couple of important things about the end times that we all kind of believed we were living in the end times, right? And I remember one of those things was that there was going to be an Antichrist. You know the Antichrist? You know who he is, right? He's... Don't say it out loud. But we believed there was going to be this Antichrist, and it was like this figure that was going to come, and he was going to lead our nation astray. It was usually a he. He was going to lead our nation astray, or he was going to lead our world astray, and all these people were going to follow him, and everything was going to get terrible, and the world was going to start to self-destruct, and all hell was going to break loose, and it was going to just be this terrible time on the earth, and it was going to be the Antichrist. And then there was this other thing we believed in called the rapture. Because God wanted to make sure that all the Christians didn't experience all the terrible things that the Antichrist was going to bring. And so he was going to rapture all the Christians. And if you don't know the Christian lingo, rapture is just like the disappearance or the vanishing of Christians on the earth. That one day, in a moment's notice, before everything gets really bad, like all of the Christians are just going to like vanish. And everyone else will be, yes, left behind, right? And yet, as Christians, we didn't know when those things were going to take place unless you read the book of Revelation, because then you could figure it all out. Because Revelation held the keys, it held the clues, it held like all of the answers to the prophecies. And if you could read it long enough and study it long enough and chart it out and map it out and come up with timelines and understand all the symbols, you could figure out who the Antichrist was, and when the rapture was going to happen. And it was fascinating because as a kid, I grew up in a time where there were lots of crazy world events taking place. And there was like the collapse of the Soviet Union, and that was a big deal. And then Europe, there were all of these nations getting together to form a coalition, and that was a big deal. And in the Middle East, there were wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of things always happening there, and that was a big deal. And then there was this guy that became president named Ronald Wilson Reagan. And if you, it took the letters of each of his name. His first name had six letters, his middle name had six letters, and his last name had six letters. He had the mark of the beast right there in his name, so he's the Antichrist. And it's silly now when you think about it, like, but there's still something inside of us that's sort of drawn to this idea that maybe, especially if you've been in church or religion for very long, maybe we are living in the end times, and maybe all this stuff makes sense, and maybe there's clues found in this mysterious book of the Bible called Revelation. Now, it's true. There are lots of symbols in the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of interesting things that happen there. But what I want to try to do for you today is almost reintroduce you to this book for a few reasons. Number one, because we're doing a whole series in it, and we're going to spend the next 7 weeks in actually just the first part of the book. So we're going to spend the next 7 weeks in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. So I want to reintroduce you to it. Two, I want to reintroduce you to it because it's not really first and foremost about the end times. And it's not about the Antichrist or the rapture. In fact, did you know the words Antichrist and rapture never even appear in the book of Revelation? And yet I grew up in this world that I thought that's all it was about. But that's not what this book is really about. And what we'll also find in this series and today as I try to reintroduce you to this book is it actually has a whole lot to say, not about the end times and not about the future and not about something that's going to happen one day. It actually has a lot to say about our lives today. That it's applicable, it's relevant, it's practical. It actually speaks to the very situation that we find ourselves in, not just as people, but even as a church. And so here's what I want to do. We're going to go through the first chapter today. We're going to read through a bunch of verses. I'm just going to point out a few things along the way and maybe highlight a couple of things that I think are relevant to where we are in our sort of national or cultural context today, and hopefully set us up for where we're going over the next 7 weeks. So let's go back to these first three verses, and I want to just point out a couple of things. First, you'll notice it starts with this word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And note it's singular. It's the revelation. It's not the book of Revelations. It's just revelation. And the word revelation is actually a translation of a Greek word. And the Greek word is apokalypsis. Sound familiar? It's where we get our word apocalypse. But in Greek, the word apokalypsis as a noun is just coming off of the verb apokalupto, which just means to reveal something, or to disclose something, or to unveil something. So that's what this book is. It's a disclosure or an unveiling, or that's where we get this word. It's a revelation. It's a revealing of something by God to people through Jesus, but to his servants, so to Christians. God wants to reveal something to people that they didn't know before, or that they didn't understand before, or that they didn't see before. But it actually has very little to do with the end times specifically. That when you hear the word apocalypse or revelation, you should just think this is an unveiling or revealing or disclosure of something I wasn't aware of before. If Darth Vader were to say to Luke, "Luke, I am your father," that would be an apocalypse, because it would be a disclosure of something that Luke did not know before. It wouldn't have anything to do with the end time. It would just be a revealing of something that he hadn't understood or hadn't known before. So when we approach this book, that's the way we need to approach it, to recognize what God is doing is he's trying to reveal something to people that they hadn't seen or hadn't known or hadn't understood before. Now, another thing to point out is that it says in this beginning sort of heading to the book is that when someone reads the words aloud to it, like I just did, that person is blessed. That means God's favor just fell on me when I read those words out loud. But don't worry, God's favor fell on you, because it says that the persons who hear it are also blessed. But get this, it says those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Now, this is one of the few places that I think the NIV translation is a little unhelpful. The book of Revelation and the rest of the New Testament was written in Greek originally, so what we're reading are just English translations, and there's always different ways to translate things. And so when it says the persons or the people who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, the verb there that's translated take to heart literally just means the persons who hear these words and do them. The persons who hear these words and practice them, who hear these words and keep them or guard them or live them out. And so even right here in the beginning, what this book is trying to tell us is that it has a message. It's going to reveal something to us that we weren't aware of before, but you have to live out this message. It's not about information. It's not about so you know when things are going to happen and who the beast is and who this is. It's not revealing something for information's sake. It's more about transformation. It's about showing us something so that we can live our lives in the very way that God desires us to live our lives. Now, let's keep going. Look at what it says in verse 4. Next verse, it says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, I want to stop there for a second because here we find out who's writing it. He mentioned his name before. It's John. And we think that this was the apostle John. We're not 100% certain on that, but a lot of clues point to that. It was probably the very disciple, one of the original 12 disciples who followed Jesus, named John. He was called the beloved disciple. He wrote the book of John, which is one of the accounts of Jesus. And then later he wrote a number of letters that also appear in the New Testament. So we think it's the same John. And then we find out that this here, he says, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So what this is a letter. John is writing a letter to a group of churches, and we'll find out a little more about those churches in a second, but John is writing a letter to a group of people. So John is a leader. He's like a pastor, and we find out he's probably a pastor in the area where these churches are, and he's simply writing a letter to them. So that's huge. Because before this became the book of Revelation, in the last, you know, part of our Bibles, it wasn't called the book of Revelation then. It was just a personal letter from John to a bunch of Christians who were going to churches in the area of Asia. Clearly, John was like a pastor or a leader to those people, and he's writing a very personal letter to them to help them understand or see this thing that he feels like God is showing to him. Now, most letters in the ancient world, when they began a letter, they would say, it's John to a group of people. And then they would always include some sort of greetings. And in all of Paul's letters, he does this. If you read any of Paul's letters, it's always like, grace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he'll describe something about Jesus, or he'll describe something about God. And in these greetings, or this initial part of the letter, when they describe something about God, you can almost always get a sense of what the letter is actually going to be about in the description of God himself. And so John does this in his letter as well. Look at what he writes. He says in the next verse, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now, interestingly, John describes God in a very Trinitarian way. He doesn't use the word Trinity. That's not found in the Bible. There's not this like well-thought-out thinking, but he really talks about God as the Father there, and then he talks about these seven spirits before the throne, and that's an interesting term because it could be translated the sevenfold spirit, because seven is a really symbolic number in this letter that John writes. It almost always means something that's complete or something that's full. It was seen as like the most complete or most full number. So it's almost like he's saying the fullness of the Holy Spirit who's there. And then who takes center stage is Jesus Christ. And look at how Jesus is described. He's the faithful witness. He's a faithful witness to who God is and what he's like. He's firstborn from the dead. That's a reference to the resurrection. In other words, Jesus is the first person to overcome death and experience new life. And we will all experience that one day. He's just the first to experience it. He's the ruler over all kings of the earth. There might be other rulers. There might be other kings. There's presidents. There's all kinds of people. But Jesus is the king of all kings. He's the ruler over all of them. And then it describes not just Jesus, but it describes us. Because he says to him who freed us from our sins, him who liberated us, that when he died, that's why he came back alive again. That's why he was resurrected. But he died so that he could die for our sins and free us from them. It's like we were enslaved by him, but somehow his death freed us or liberated us from our sins through his blood. And it made us, as a result of that, it made us as Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus, it made us to be a kingdom and priests. Now, several months ago, we did a series, and if you were here, you maybe remember it. We did a series on the book of Genesis, early in the book of Genesis. And do you remember what Genesis says that humans were made to be and do? In the very beginning, when God made humanity, he gave a mandate to humanity and he gave a mandate to Adam and Eve, who were representatives of all of humanity. And do you remember the calling and mandate he gave them? First, it was to rule over the earth for him and in his place, that they were to be rulers over God's kingdom here on earth. There was a sense that they were to go out and remember to work the garden, that they were to cultivate and grow and to bring dominion over all of the earth for God and under God. They were to be rulers for God and under him. But then second, do you remember there's all this language in the beginning of Genesis that says that we are to be like priests who represent God to all of creation, who point to God, who mediate God's presence, who bring people and reconcile people to God himself. We are to be like kingdom and priests. And it's almost as if right here at the very end of the whole Bible, we're being reminded that in Jesus, we are renewed and we are restored to what we were always called and made to be his kingdom. And to be his priest, pointing people back to God here on the earth. Now, let's read on a little bit more. Verse 9. John tells us this. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom. There's that word again, kingdom. Very important. In the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. Not that Philadelphia. This Philadelphia. And Laodicea. You see, now we get some details for what is going on, for why John is writing this letter, and who John is actually writing it to. Now, most scholars think this letter was written in about AD 90. There are some other details in the letter that point to that. We don't have time to go into all that. But most scholars think it was written in about AD 90, which if it was, that means it was the last book written that is included in our New Testament. And also that means that John, if it was the original disciple John, he's getting pretty old. He's probably 80 or 90 years old himself. And it also means that this was written during the Emperor Domitian's reign in the Roman Empire. And we know a lot about Domitian from Roman history. Domitian was emperor from 81 AD to 96 AD. And we know that by outside accounts, he seemed like a good emperor because he was able to infuse a lot of wealth back into the Roman economy. He rebuilt parts of the Roman city that had, the city of Rome that had been destroyed. He built up the defenses and the military might of the Roman Empire. And he made allegiance to himself the central thing. He made allegiance to him as the emperor, to the Roman gods, and to the Roman Empire a defining attribute of his governing, which meant that a lot of Christians were persecuted during his time. Because there were a lot of Christians who didn't want to follow the same way that all the other citizens had. Because you see, if you lived during Domitian's reign and you went to all the civic holidays and you did all of the civic rituals and you said all of the names of the Roman gods and you bowed your knee to Caesar and said, yes, he is Lord, and you paid your taxes and you did all of the things that good Roman citizens were supposed to do, then everything would be fine in your life. But there were a lot of Christians that believed they were citizens of a different kingdom. And they bowed their knee to a different Lord. And they worshiped a different God. And as a result of that, they were ostracized. They were thrown out of many of the guilds and societies, society groups in society. They were persecuted. They were shunned. Many of the Christian leaders were flogged and thrown into prison. Many were actually killed for their faith during Domitian's reign. And as the persecution had gotten worse and worse and worse, things had gotten really bad for Christians. So many of the Christians living in Asia Minor at the time were undergoing this persecution, and John himself would have been undergoing it. So from our best understanding, what happened was John was a leader in these churches, and he had become a threat to the Roman Empire. And they knew that as a leader in these churches and as a way of pointing Christians to live a different kind of life, to serve a different king, to be part of a different kingdom, that was a threat. And so they exiled him to the island of Patmos. Now, we've got a map. I'll show you real quick. Patmos is an island in the Aegean Sea. It's there off the coast of what is now modern-day Turkey, or to your left, Greece. So he's in this on this island of Patmos, and he's there, and one Sunday morning, he's not chained up, he's not necessarily in prison, it's more like house arrest. They just remove him from Asia Minor, which was an important part of the Roman Empire, which was Turkey, what we call Turkey now. They removed him from that area because they didn't want him to have any influence anymore, and they just exiled him. He's an old man, he's probably going to die there. They exile him to this island of Patmos. He's out on the beach one day, he's doing his devotion, or he's praying, or he's worshiping, or maybe he's surfing, I don't know, but he's in the spirit. It says he's in the spirit, so maybe he is surfing, who knows? But he's just, and all of a sudden, he has this vision, and he hears this voice, and the voice tells him to write down what you see and send it in a letter to these seven churches. Now, let's put the map back up real quick. The seven churches are there in Asia Minor, and what's interesting is that you can see this is going to be a circular letter. The churches are listed in the order that they're actually going to receive this letter. The letter is probably going to go from a messenger on Patmos up to the port city of Ephesus, and Ephesus would have been one of the biggest cities and had one of the biggest churches at that time. So the people in Ephesus would have read the letter first, and then they would take it basically clockwise up to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and on to Laodicea. Because God had a message. He knew what was going on in these communities of faith. He knew what was going on in their lives, and he wanted to show them something. He wanted to reveal something to them that they didn't understand. And so he's going to reveal it to John, and he says, John, I want you to write it down and then send it by courier to all of these churches, and I've got a really big vision and a really big message for them, and I want all of them to hear it. And in fact, I've actually got a specific message for each of the seven churches. So at the front of the letter, I want you to add an individual part to each of the seven churches so that they can each read a specific message for them as they get this letter that you're going to send to them. Now, spoiler alert. Let me tell you what God does not say to these Christians. We're going to spend the next 7 weeks looking at what he does say. But let me just tell you what he doesn't say. And if you want to go home and read the whole book of Revelation today, you'll see this is not in there. He doesn't say, if you could just get rid of Domitian and get a new emperor on the throne, then everything will be okay. He never says, if you could just get some new laws passed, if you could get some new legislation through the Roman Senate that upholds Christian values, then everything will be okay. He never says to these persecuted Christians, if you could just get the right judges in the Roman courts so that they could legislate the things that you care about the most, then everything will be okay for you. He never says that. He never says, if you could just go back to the days of Nero. Remember Nero? He was so awesome. Or Tiberius or Augustus. I mean, one of the other emperors. If you could just go back to the golden age of emperors, then everything would be okay. God never says that to these Christians. In fact, he does say a lot about Rome in the rest of the book of Revelation. But guess what? It's all bad. He says about the greatest empire in the world at that time, about the empire that had the greatest economy and the greatest footprint, the greatest wealth. He basically says that it's characterized by wealth and arrogance and pride and a focus on military might and all of these values that are antithetical to the kingdom that you are a part of. And ultimately, the Roman Empire is going to crumble. That's what the rest of the book of Revelation is about. That they're proud and they're arrogant, and Domitian thinks he knows what he's doing, but it's ultimately going to crumble because all human empires and all human kingdoms ultimately crumble. Just like Babylon did, and just like Persia did, and just like Assyria did, and just like Greece did, Rome will, you think it's the best in the world, but it's going to crumble. And until it does, here's what I want you to do. Be patient. Persevere. Endure. Hang in there. And know that the answer to your current trials is not found in politics. It's found in perseverance to me, in being a faithful witness to me. Now, if that's the message that God gives to Christians who are living in one of the most pagan, most brutal, most oppressive, most hostile to Christianity empires in the world, if that's the message he gives to them, what message do you think he would give to us when we're concerned about the direction of our nation, or we're concerned about the direction of our country? Because I think a lot of us are. I think a lot of us as Christians are concerned about the direction of our country. And I don't know if you knew, but there's an election this year. There's been a little bit about that in the news. And I'm guessing that most of us believe this, some version of this. If so-and-so, you fill in the blank, gets elected, if so-and-so gets elected, then our country is going straight to hell. If he or she, and I know we all think lots of things about different people, but if whoever it is for you, if that person gets elected, then our country is just going right down the road to self-destruction. Never mind that that's what a lot of people thought when Bill Clinton got elected. And that's what a lot of people thought when George W. Bush got elected. And that's what a lot of people thought when Barack Obama got elected. But we still believe, even after such a long history, we still believe as Christians, I'm talking to Christians, maybe you're, if you're not a Christian, then you don't need to squirm right now. But if you are a Christian, I'm talking to Christians, we still believe that if so-and-so gets elected, everything's going to go terrible, and the only hope that we have is to get involved and to get the right person on the throne. If we can get the right person in the presidency, and if we can get the right laws passed, and if we can get the right people on the court system, and if we can just get back to the glory days of whenever, then everything is going to be all right. But why do we think God would say anything different to us than he did to Christians in the first century who are facing a much worse scenario than we ever have or will? So I was thinking, if God could speak to us today, if God could write a letter to New Denver Church, what would he write? Here's what I think he would write. Chill out. Relax. Stop worrying so much about national politics. In all the instruction and teaching that I gave you, not once did I tell you to worry about national politics. Because you are not first and foremost Americans who happen to be Christians. You are first and foremost Christians who happen to live in America. So live like citizens of my kingdom. Be the church. Make the world a better place by being the better place in your community. And when it gets hard, don't give up. Be faithful witnesses. Be patient. Persevere. And know that I am with you. I want to read the last few verses of chapter 1. Because John is told to write what he sees to the seven churches of Asia. And look at what happens next. Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Because anytime you hear a voice, you want to know where it's coming from, right? And when I turned, I saw seven golden or black lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. John sees this figure here, and this description isn't meant to be taken literally because he doesn't even know how to describe it. It's like he's grasping for words. Notice how he uses the word like over and over, and not in the teenager way, but, you know, he's just saying like, he is like a son of man, and that's this mysterious figure from the book of Daniel. The hair on his head is like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze. His face was like, it's like, he doesn't know how to describe it. It's someone who's seen the Grand Canyon and is trying to describe it to someone else, but knows words are never going to do it justice. A picture won't even do it justice, but they have to use words, and that's all John can use here. So he's trying to describe this glorious figure who's in front of him, who holds these stars in his hands, and he's among these seven lampstands. And look at how John responds when this figure comes. Verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is partly out of fear, partly out of worship. And then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And now it's clear, this is Jesus. That's who this is. And it's not just any Jesus, it's a Jesus who has conquered death. It's Jesus who has overcome all of his enemies. It's Jesus who has even overcome death and now holds the power over death in his hands. And for a bunch of Christians who are experiencing hostility and oppression and persecution and at times are even fearing for their lives, for a Caesar that's saying, bow to me, and if you don't bow to me, I will take your life from you. How comforting can these words be that comes from Jesus who says, I was persecuted just like you. I was tried by the authorities. I was flogged by the authorities. I was crucified by the authorities. But look, I overcame that. I beat death. I had the last word, and now I hold the power over that. And if you follow me and you trust in me, nothing can take your life from you. You have nothing to fear. Look at how Jesus concludes Verse 19, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. In other words, in case you missed it, John, I said it just a second ago, I'm going to say it again. Start writing everything down because it's about to get crazy, and I'm going to give you this huge vision. I want you to send it to these people. And he says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Lampstands give light. That's their purpose. When things are dark, the lampstand might be the only source of light in the room. And when John sees Jesus standing among the seven lampstands with the seven lampstands, it's as if Jesus is making it clear, you, churches, are the light in this world. You are the light during these dark times. And I know it's hard, and I know it's difficult, and I know you're going through trials, but I am with you. I am in the midst of what you're going through. And I have a message for each one of you. The word translated angel there is just the word for messenger. In this context, it's a messenger from God or a messenger from Jesus, so that's why it's translated angel. But it's just a messenger. It's God or Jesus saying, I have a specific message. I know what every single church is going through, and I have a specific message for each one of them to help them continue to be the light in this dark world. And I think he has a message for New Denver Church as well. Because I think we can see a little bit of ourselves in all seven of these churches. So we're going to spend the next 7 weeks looking at Jesus' message to them and Jesus' message to each one of us. Let me pray. Father God, I pray that as we read this book together, that you would capture our imaginations. I pray that as we read these letters and these messages to people written a long time ago, that we would see ourselves in their story. We would see our struggles. For those who are here today who feel like they're going through trials just as bad, maybe difficulty, maybe pain, maybe illness, disease, maybe it is persecution. Maybe they feel like something about their faith is causing these difficult seasons they're going through in their life. God, give them hope. Help us to be a community of hope. And help us ultimately to worship one who is on the throne. To remember that you are in control, that you are the ruler, and it doesn't matter who's the president. It doesn't matter what nation we live in. Kingdoms on the earth will come and go, but yours will always stay. And so God, this morning, help us to worship you, the Lamb who is slain for each one of us, who overcame death and now gives us all of his power and all of his grace and all of his hope. We pray all this in your name. Amen.